This morning's scripture comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This morning we're delighted to have Kyle preach us on the topic, Made in God's Image.
Good morning. It's great to be with you here again. Let me just open up by asking God to speak to our hearts this morning. Dear God, thank you that you have given us your holy scriptures that tell us the story of your interaction with humanity from the beginning. Thank you also that you have called us to be part of your church, your family, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit. May you open our hearts and speak to us through your Spirit, through your scriptures this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a common theme in science fiction is examining the question of what it means to be human. So a few films here that you may have seen, Blade Runner, Bicentennial Man, and AI, they all explore the idea of robots who in some way become sort of indistinguishable from humans. They ask moral questions about how we treat robots and whether they have the same rights as humans. And each of these three films, these stories, they take that idea and they take it in slightly different directions. In fact, the word robot comes from a Czech word that is related to slave, and it's therefore no surprise that robots, when we imagine them and when we see them in films, they're either in a servant role. Think of like C-3PO in Star Wars, the classic conciliatory servant, just whatever you say, master, sort of thing, or they're an uprising against their human masters. You think about stories like in Terminator, where the robots take over, or The Matrix is another one where the robots take over. However, the question about whether robots have the same rights as humans reveals some important questions, such as, where do human rights come from? Do humans actually have rights? So what does it mean for humans to have rights? And what does it mean to be human? Now, when we take a look at the Bible, humans come into the story very early, right in the first chapter. And we're told that God created humans in our image. This concept of humans being created in the image of God is often called the Imago Dei, which is simply Latin for the image of God. So these two terms, either the image of God or Imago Dei, are terms that you may have heard at some time before. But what do these actually mean? So what I want to do this morning is to explore some of the implications of what it means to be human and for what it means for us as humans to be in the image of God. There are two aspects to this image of God that we need to understand. The first is that being made in the image of God means that in a certain way, or in certain ways, that we are like God. The second is that being the image of God means that we stand in God's place. Now, to understand this concept, you need to get the idea that in ancient times, rulers would often erect statues of themselves to remind the subjects that they ruled over them. In fact, that's why when you go to a lot of pagan temples, they will have an image of the god. So if you go to Athens in Greece, up there, and they've got the Temple of Zeus there, there would have been a big statue of Zeus there to remind people that, you know, this is the image of Zeus, to show that Zeus rules and is in charge here in this temple. We see it in another way when we see with dictators putting statues up. And some of you may remember when the statue of Saddam Hussein was torn down when his rule was overthrown in Iraq. The statues were a reminder of his rule, and their toppling was a visible sign that he no longer ruled. These statues were the image of Saddam Hussein to remind people that Saddam Hussein ruled. When they were gone, again, it's a visible reminder that he is no longer in charge. We see the same principle with the planting of flags. A flag indicates ownership. You know, and this is why when the Americans landed a man on the moon, before I think all of us here were born, and that flag planted there, although we kind of forget about it this way, was them sort of staking a claim. It's like, the moon's ours. We got here first, it's ours. And flags used in the same way, in sort of a colonial sense, in a colonial history, put a flag here, this land is ours because we put our flag there. We even see a little bit, if you go to an embassy, you'll see a flag of that country hanging from the embassy, shows that this flag shows that this belongs to this particular country. So the flag in some way is an image of the rule of a sovereign, of a king. And so for us being the image of God, it's kind of a little bit like being one of those statues or a flag that is visible for everyone to see that God is in charge. And this second aspect of being there to rule in God's stead is the first one that's made explicit in the Bible, because it says that humanity was to rule over all of the creatures that God had created, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the wild stock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that crawl along the ground. So what does it actually mean for humanity to rule over these creatures? Now, we need to refer back to the first aspect of the Imago Dei to inform what this means. Remember, we are to be like God in certain ways. And one of the ways that we are to be like God in his intention is to reflect his character. So the way in which we are intended to rule over the rest of creation is in a way that reflects his character. So we're not to rule in a tyrannical domination of these creatures, but rather a loving oversight. Now, the first application of this rule that humans have over the other creatures in creation, we find in chapter 2 of Genesis, where the man gives names to all of the animals. Now, the very act of naming something is something that someone of authority does to someone they have authority over. In everyday life, children are given names by parents, which is a reflection of the authority that parents have over their children. They name them. In the Bible, we see that God gives names to people. He renames Abraham. He renames Abram to Abraham. And he renames Jacob to Israel. Because God has the authority to do that. We also see Daniel and his friends are given names by their overseers. That is, those who had authority over them. Likewise, when Jesus gives a new name to Peter, calling him Peter instead of Simon, is a sign of Jesus' authority. The giving of names also reflects the nature of subject and object. Going back to like a grammar lesson here, in subject and object and grammar. So if you think of a simple sentence like the dog chases the cat, the dog is the subject, chases is the verb, and the cat is the object, right? So the dog is the one who's doing the chasing. The cat is being chased. It's having the chasing inflicted upon it. And so as man is giving names to all the animals, he is doing something to the animals. He is the subject. The animals are the object. Again, the subject is the one that does something to the object. It is an example of authority or rule or power of one over the other. And the act of giving names has certain implications to it, because the naming implies that there was investigation, there was studying, there was observation and classification that went on as the man went about giving names to all of the animals. Now, if any of you do biology or zoology or anything like that, you'll be familiar with, you know, the scientific names of the animals, where you have phylus and genome and class and species and so on. And so there's all of those classifications there. And so that involves study to know, yes, this animal belongs here on the tree of life, sort of thing. And that's something that happens. You know, I don't know if Adam necessarily had that kind of tree of life there, but by giving names to the animals, he was doing some observing of it. And although in English today, most of our names sort of don't, for animals, don't really have any meaning, there are some that do. Like, say, for example, anteater, right? You know, it's called an anteater because someone observed the animal and said, this is an animal that eats ants. Or a woodpecker. It's like, here's a bird, it's always bang, 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 bang against the wood, picking against the wood. It's a woodpecker. If you go to other languages, you find that you get this sort of descriptive terms of animals a lot more. You get the, in Māori, the onomatopoeic names for some of the animals, like the kiwi, called because its call is kiwi, kiwi. So let's call it a kiwi. Or the kia, again, its call is kia, kia. So it's called a kia. So, you know, it requires some observation. You know, that's the bird that makes that sound, so it's that name bird. Again, in Chinese, you also have these descriptive names as well, where, you know, a kangaroo is a pocket mouse. You know, it's a bit like a mouse, but there's a pocket in the front, pocket mouse. An owl is a cat-headed eagle. You know, it's kind of like an eagle. It hunts, you know, mice and things like that. But its head looks like a cat's head, so it's a cat-headed eagle. You know, and you know, a flounder is a left-mouth fish. You know, at least if you look at it a certain way, the mouth is on the left-hand side. And that classification happens in Chinese as well, where, you know, not only is a whale a fish in Chinese, but so is a crocodile. Which is interesting. If Hebrew is anything like Chinese, then maybe it was a crocodile that swallowed Jonah. In any case, the humans are described as naming their animals as an example of their rule over the animals. Furthermore, this shows that the human study and investigation of the universe flows out of humanity's status as the image of God. Now, any of you who are students here, your study, your desire to understand the universe comes from being created in the image of God. We have the authority to name and to command and direct creation. We've been given that by God. However, we are called to do all of this in accordance with the character of God, which means that our authority over nature and the creatures of this world is not to be one of exploitation, but rather one of stewardship. We are set up as the image of God over creation to seek the well-being of God's creation that we're put in charge of. So this is the first thing that comes out of understanding what it means to be the image of God. It's that we are here to rule, to be in charge over this creation in God's stead. The second, in Genesis 1:27, we read, in the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them. So I want to remind you here of an important detail that the Bible records, that God says, let us make mankind in our image. It says, in our image. This is a reminder that the God of the Bible is not a strict unity. You know, as we read through the rest of the Bible, it's revealed that God exists in Trinity, three persons in one being. In First John 4:8, we're told that God is love. Love is something that can only exist between more than one party. Therefore, it's necessary for God to exist in more than a strict unity for it to be true that God is love. And so it is revealed to us that God is a Trinity consisting of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who all love each other, exist in a perfect love relationship as three distinct persons, while being united together as one divine being. In a similar way, as God is in us and is relational, so humans are created for relationship. God says here that humans are created as them. You know, it's multiple, plural. And as male and female, two sides of the same and yet different. In chapter 2 of Genesis, God will confirm that it is not good for man to be alone. Again, reminding us that as humans, we were created to live in community and to be in relationship with each other. In Romania, during the aftermath of the breaking free from the rule of the Ceausescu dictatorship, I think it's 1989-1990, there were children who were placed in orphanages who ended up being deprived from all human contact. And this deprivation resulted in them not being able to form relational bonds as they grew up, and it incredibly stunted their development as humans. These humans were created to connect with other humans, yet they were deprived of that opportunity, and so they never developed their full human potential. Studies have shown that when babies are born, they are hardwired to seek out human faces. We were created to connect with each other. And this is precisely because we were made in the image of God. For a human, a lack of relational connection is much more damaging than for an animal. You know, a wolf can be a lone wolf, but a human can't. Relationship is part of what we're made for. And it's an aspect of how we represent God. Now, immediately after naming all of the animals, God placed the man into a deep sleep and creates woman by his side as an answer to this, it's not good for man to be alone. In the naming of the animals, the man is expressing this rational understanding aspect of his nature. He observes, he studies, he understands, he learns. It's a very intellectual process in some ways. For any of you who have ever studied to any level, you'll know that you get to a point in a field where you don't understand, where you don't have the answers. You know, is light a particle or a wave? Well, it's kind of both. So in special case in some ways. Every discovery in science actually raises new questions that we don't have answers for, so that the unanswered questions in science today are greater than at any point in history. And if you go into the future, the unanswered question in science will be even greater than what we have today. The more we know, the more we find out that we don't know and we don't understand. In Proverbs 30:18, it says, there are three things that are too amazing to me, four that I don't understand. In the book about wisdom, near the end of the book, there's this little saying here where he lists these four things that he can't understand. You know, the way that an eagle flies, how a snake moves along the ground, and the last one is the way of a man with a woman. These things that are just, they're a mystery. And so we see here the first example that we get of the way of a man with a woman. When the man is introduced to the woman, his reaction is unlike any that he has with any of the animals. You know, his reaction is not really one of investigation, but more one of exclamation. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Just like, wow, this is amazing. It's like, this is something, wow, I can't explain it. What is this? Let's call it a woman. And so for any of us, as we examine the created world, we find moments like this, where our only response is awe and wonder. You know, have any of you ever seen the aurora, the northern lights or the southern lights? You know, I'd love to see them. I haven't seen them, but it's like, even just seeing pictures of them, it's like, wow, how can that be? It's amazing. I know times when I've seen, in nature, going and seeing an amazing mountain at daybreak. And I saw one a few years ago in Argentina. I left early in the morning, went up to this lake at this bottom of the mountain. The peaks were steepling peaks. It's almost hard to imagine how steep the peaks are there when you look at it. And I remember coming around the corner and seeing it, and it was just, wow, it's amazing. I remember having a similar experience when I was in Germany, in Cologne. You walk out of the train station there, and you'll see the Cologne Cathedral. And it is awe-inspiring just how tall it seems. I remember as well seeing our children being born. And it brought me to tears just with the wonder of this new human being drawing breath for the first time. It's like, it's amazing. I can't understand it. You see, although we were created in the image of God to rule over creation, we are not God. In fact, we're told in Psalm 8:5, you know, God says, you have made them, talking about humans, a little lower than the angels. We are made a little lower than the angels. We're not God. We're very wonderful and high in terms of God's creation, but we're not God. We're a little lower than the angels. These moments when we encounter creation and cannot but respond in awe and wonder are a reminder that we too are creatures, and that God calls us to respond to him as his creatures. And the proper response of any creature to its creator is to worship. The instinct that we have when we encounter things of this world that inspire us to awe and wonder is a guide that we are to direct that awe and wonder towards God, towards our creator. We were created to worship. So we're created to rule. We're created to be in relationship. And we're created to worship. These are all elements of what it means to be created in the image of God. And the last of these aspects of being created in the image of God today flows out of the implications of what it means when we consider that it's not just that is created in the image of God, but also you and every other human on the face of this planet. The next mention of the image of God in the Bible after Eden is in Genesis 9:6, where God says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind." So every human is of such high worth that if their blood is shed, there is recompense that needs to happen. There is a debt there that needs to happen if human blood is shed, because they are the image of God. They are incredibly valuable. Now, it's only a recent phenomenon that the idea of human rights has become commonplace. Throughout all of history, it's been assumed that rights were something that belonged to kings or nobles, but not to everyone. Certainly not to slaves or commoners. Yet the Bible clearly states here in this passage that the humblest slave or beggar is the image of God. It is only as a result of this understanding that we in these modern days have any concept of the idea of universal human rights. In fact, the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights was penned largely by a Lebanese Christian named Charles Habib Malik. It was a very Christian influence in what today is seen as a very secular document. So these universal human rights that seem to be a pillar of how our global society functions are a recently accepted phenomenon. They were only drafted after World War II. However, they are also a truth that is found right through the Bible, from the beginning to the end, that all humans are the image of God and therefore needed to be treated with the respect and dignity that the image of God deserves. Which brings us back to the beginning question where we start off, whether robots should likewise have these rights. Now, I don't know the answer to that question. What I do know, however, is that we have yet to treat all humans with the dignity that they are due as the image of God. We therefore need to treat all humans, whether the highest monarch or the lowest beggar, with the dignity that God has given them. To exercise our powers as beings created in the image of God, to steward the creation that God has put under our rule, to relate to others in love as God has made us to, and to together worship God with the awe and wonder that he inspires within us. Thank you.
Thanks, Carl. Let us stand and sing our responsive hymn to stand.